Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 5. It'll also be our text for this morning. Here we have the Sermon on the Mount. And we're continuing our study of the Ten Commandments for the last couple of weeks, including today. We'll be looking at the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And our study has been entitled, Seeking Moral Clarity in a Culture of Confusion. God's Word is clear, and we want to see that clarity. Jesus seeks to make the seventh commandment clear for all of us in his words in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's look at verses 27 through 30 of Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." I hope most of you will be able to join us for the lunch afterwards, a great opportunity to just to get to know one another. It's free. Everyone should come and enjoy that fellowship. I think we're having hot dogs and hamburgers. It's one big cookout. And so that'll be an enjoyable time. We also had a cookout last night, too, at our house with the Young at Heart. We had several dozen that were over there from our 55 and older senior saints. And that was a real blessing to have that time together at our home in our backyard there. And I enjoy having a church that's multi-generational. And I certainly enjoy hearing stories and listening to those a generation older than me. And certainly have a lot to learn and grow from. For those of you that are a generation older, you've seen a lot of changes in society over the last several decades. One area of those changes has been in technology. There are some here that probably remember life before TV. Many of us don't. But some remember that. Life was different. And there have, of course, been many other technological advances that have really changed our life. Life without cell phones, some of you remember. Life without credit cards. Without, of course, the internet and so on and so forth. Things have certainly changed. And many of you have also noticed changes both socially and ethically in our society. It would be difficult to find a newspaper a generation ago that had the words sexual orientation or gender identity. Today, those words occur weekly, if not daily, in news publications and broadcasts. Not only are these topics being discussed, but courts, legislatures, and bureaucrats are demanding that everyone should submit to the new ethics of this sexual revolution. So what should we as Christians do? How should we navigate through a culture that is changing at such an alarming rate? Well, we need to begin by thinking biblically and thinking in biblical terms about these things. We must let God's revelation shape our thinking about these matters. The light of God's word needs to be shined into the darkness of moral chaos. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible talk about sexual orientation? Well, if you get out a Bible concordance, you won't find the word orientation there. So you won't find that phrase in the scriptures. But the Bible does address the area of orientation as far as desires. In fact, let me give you a common definition of sexual orientation from the American Psychological Association. It says sexual orientation refers to an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and/or sexual attractions to men, women, or both sexes. Sexual orientation also refers to a person's sense of identity based on those attractions. Well, the Bible actually has a lot to say about the desires and longings of our hearts. It addresses our attractions and inclinations and even erotic tendencies. In the New Testament, there is a Greek word that occurs often. It's a word that means strong desire. And we see this word used quite often. It can refer to a strong desire for something good. It can also refer to a strong desire for something that God forbids. We see it in a positive light, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3:1, where Paul says, if a man desires the office of a pastor, he desires a good work. It's a good desire. Or in our study of Philippians, we saw that Paul, although he was facing a trial that could end in his execution, said, I'm not afraid of death. He said, I desire to be with Christ, which is far better. So there are desires for something good, and the scriptures commend those desires. But the same Greek word is also often occurring in the scriptures to refer to sinful desires. And usually our translators use the word to translate that word as lust or covet. That means that the object of desire is forbidden. For instance, in Romans 7, as well as chapter 13, Paul quotes the 10th commandment and says, you shall not covet. That word covet is that same Greek word, a strong desire. It is a desire for something that God forbids. Several of the New Testament writers warn against lust. James argues that sinful behavior begins with sinful desires. Each person, he says, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And so that sinful desire leads to sin in action, and the sin in action has severe consequences. Peter, another New Testament writer, also warns against lust. He tells believers to gird up the loins of your mind. Don't conform yourself to the former lusts, but instead be holy as God is holy. Peter also said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. The Apostle John also talks about lust. In fact, he defines worldliness not by what we do or how we look, but by our desires. He said, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world is passing away and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The Apostle Paul also uses this word. In fact, in nearly every epistle he writes, we find this word for strong desire. He motivates the church to holiness by pointing out that sinful desires are part of the old way of life before they were converted. Remember what he told the church of Corinth? He said, fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, and sodomites, and so on, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul says this, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You see, these sinful behaviors belong to the former way of life. They characterize unbelief. But it's not only these outward sexual actions that are sinful. These actions stem from ungodly desires. The desires of the heart itself can be sinful. Paul tells the Ephesian church that they conducted themselves in the lust of the flesh in the past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. He also told them to put off the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes those who fail to glorify God. They disregard their Creator by worshiping the creation. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. God's truth for Satan's lives. And so what does God do? He gives them over to uncleanness in the lusts of their own heart. God gives them exactly what they want, their own sinful desires. But this all describes the old way of life. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. When a sinner repents of his sin, there is an outward change. He comes to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, and God begins to change him. He changes outward behavior, but he also begins changing him inward, in his heart. The outward change that you see in a person is coming from the inward change in the heart. Remember what we learned in our study of Philippians a few months back? Paul tells these believers that God is working in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God is not only working for us to do the right things, but He changes our will, our desires. So we are genuinely new as believers in Christ, but not completely new. He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So because this change is still in process, we must work and strive and fight those lingering lusts in our heart by the power of the Spirit of God. Colossians 3:5 charges us to put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, which is idolatry. Romans 6:12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul even warns Timothy to flee youthful lusts. Paul addresses the war that is going on inside the Christian's heart in Galatians chapter 5. He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And the two are contrary to one another. You see, before faith in Christ, a person does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they are being controlled by the lust of their own heart. Their sinful desires drive what they do, their attitudes and their actions. But once the Holy Spirit enters into the life of the believer, what happens? War begins. There is a fight. And every Christian in this room understands what I'm talking about. There's a fight going on. Paul tells the Galatians that the fruit of these evil desires looks something like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and idolatry. But then he says the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. So what is your sexual orientation? Well, the biblical answer is that sexual desires of each and every person have been significantly affected by the fall. We are all born oriented towards sin. Each person in this room from puberty on up has experienced sexual desires that are forbidden by God. Of course, these attractions are often not consciously chosen, but they are part of our inherited sinful nature. As we have already seen in our study the last couple of weeks, sex is God's idea. He's the one who designed it. He blesses it, but only within the confines, the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman. Hebrews 13:4 states that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So God's blessing is upon a man and woman engaged in marital intimacy. But God's judgment is upon those who are fornicating and committing adultery. Premarital sex, homosexual sex, and extramarital sex are all an abomination to the Lord, according to the scriptures. So if these outward acts themselves are sinful, the inward desires for these are also sin. So we must repent of the lust of the flesh and put them to death. These New Testament writers address this issue, but so does Jesus himself in the great Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn once again in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Here, Jesus points out the intent of the seventh commandment. In fact, he connects, you shall not commit adultery, with the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now let's listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, Jesus takes us beyond the mere letter of the law. Jesus exposes the heart. You may not have committed adultery, but do you have a heart that desires it? Do you have a covetous heart that wants what God forbids? You see, many of the Jewish leaders in this day were legalists. They were letter of the law. And so they, of course, forbid adultery in its act. But these same religious leaders allowed a man to divorce his wife for almost any reason. So if a man desired another woman, he could very easily divorce his wife and marry that woman to prevent him from committing adultery. But that, of course, went completely against the intent of the law. This wasn't what God intended. God sees the heart. God knows your thoughts. For a man even to desire what God forbids is sin. Now you may be thinking this question. Well, what is the difference then between lust and temptation? At what point does a person cross the line from being tempted to actually sinning? Well, the Bible does tell us that Jesus himself was tempted, right? We could go to the chapter previous, Matthew 4, and see that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. So Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 states, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Is it a sin to be tempted? Well, no, of course not. Because Jesus himself was tempted. Jesus was completely sinless. In many ways, Jesus relates to human beings like us. He became a man. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands human suffering and even human death. But Jesus is also very different from us, even in the area of temptation. You see, when Jesus was born, God came to earth. He was born into this world, but without a sin nature. That means he was different from any other human being. Each of us has inherited a sin nature, a fallen nature from Adam. But Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. He has no sinful inclinations and desires, not one. So it is not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to desire that temptation. The very attraction for what God forbids condemns us. It exposes a lustful heart. It shows us our need for a Savior. Jesus was never attracted to do anything but obey his Father's will. For him, temptations were always external. But for us, temptations very quickly move from external provocations to inward desires. The moment your heart wants something forbidden is the moment that you sin. That is what the 10th commandment makes so clear. Not only are we commanded by the 8th commandment, which we'll look at next week, you shall not steal, but the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's things. The desire itself is a violation of God's commands. So a desire becomes sinful not because of its intensity or its conscious choosing. It is sin if its object is forbidden by God. I quoted from James 1 a few minutes ago. James makes it clear that God cannot be tempted by evil. God is not in any way attracted to something sinful. This means that Jesus, the Son of God, had no orientation towards sin. There was nothing in his heart that desired sin. By contrast, James says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, it's our own desires that draw us away. The external enticement very quickly becomes an internal enticement by our own hearts. It's no longer the external temptation tempting us, but our own hearts that are enticing us. The inward desire for sin that entices is not morally neutral. And that is what the writers of the New Testament say so compellingly, to mortify the lust of the flesh. Kill it. Crucify it. Repent of it and flee away. These are the lusts of the world. These attractions come from the old way of life. These desires characterize those who will not inherit eternal life. And what I'd like to do for the remainder of our time together is to help you to deal with a lustful heart. Because if we are honest with ourselves, these words from Jesus cut us to the heart, don't they? These words, the Word of God, are sharp and powerful like a sword. The Bible's message is clear and convicting, but it also offers hope. God's inspired words are not only profitable for reproof, but also for correction. So what is God's plan for correcting a lustful heart? Well, the answer to that question is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to cleanse our hearts, to heal our hearts, to set us free from the power of sin. How can a person begin a relationship with Jesus? How does it all begin? Well, what does the gospel say? It's faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel." He also said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Forgiveness comes to those who humbly pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Faith and repentance are really just two sides of the same coin. Repentance is the recognition of my sin and the condemnation that it brings. Faith is then coming to Christ for deliverance. We need to understand that faith and repentance are not merely one time, the one time means to justification, but they are also the ongoing means of sanctification. Faith and repentance are the daily way of life for a Christian. Each time I realize that my heart is attracted to something outside of God's will, I need to repent of that sinful desire. And then I also need to exercise faith in the truth of God's word. You see, every lust is a lie. It promises satisfaction and fulfillment that only God can bring. So by faith, I turn away from the sinful desires that are false promises, and I turn to put my trust in what God promises. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Think of a bar magnet. Remember in junior high science, you know, your teacher got out a bar magnet with iron filings to kind of see the magnetic field. Did anybody else get that, or me? I don't know. Maybe in Canada it's more advanced. Maybe you learned that in earlier age, but I think it was junior high, if I remember correctly. I don't remember anything about magnetic fields at all, but I just remember the bar magnet and those iron filings. We know a bar magnet has properties of attraction. They, of course, attract certain kind of metals. It also attracts the opposite end of another bar magnet. So there is a property of attraction, but there is also a property that repels. If you take a like end of another bar magnet, what happens? It repels. And that's what we need for our heart. We need a change in heart that both attracts and repels. We need an inward change that attracts us to God and is repelled by our sin. Faith is our attraction to God. When we believe that God is good, that God wants the very best. And repentance is our repulsion of sin when we truly understand just how ugly it is. So the gospel of faith and repentance is needed every single day. The gospel is how you combat lust in your heart. The gospel transforms our orientation and attraction for sin, whether it's sexual sin or any other sin. So in order to help you to practice the gospel in the midst of your daily temptations, I want to this morning give you two pictures. These two biblical pictures will help drive you toward faith and repentance, toward attraction for the right things and repulsion for those things that are sinful. Here are the two pictures. First, recognize the horror of your sin. And secondly, see the glory of the Savior. Be repelled by the horror of your sin and be attracted to the glory of the Savior. So let's first of all look at that picture of the horror of your sin. And let's return to our text in Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus think about lust? What is his opinion about thoughts and desires for sinful things? Do these sins fall into a minor category because they are quote unquote victimless crimes? Look at what Jesus advises in verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus is clear. Adultery in the heart sends people to hell. Hell is a place of continuous torture and pain. Jesus said, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. What would you do to escape the horrors of hell? If gouging out your eye would save you, would you do it? Or would you chop off your hand in order to preserve your whole body from everlasting torment? In 2003, Aaron Ralston was hiking alone in a canyon in Utah. A suspended boulder became dislodged when he was climbing down from it, and it crushed his right hand against the wall of the canyon. Aaron had not told anybody where he was going to be that day. No one knew of his hiking plans, and so no one would be searching for him or would even know where to begin searching. He spent 5 days slowly sipping small amounts of remaining water and slowly eating two burritos that he had with him. His efforts at trying to free his arm for 5 days were futile against the weight of the 800-pound boulder. When his supply of food and water ran out after 5 days, he decided that his only hope to survive was to amputate his arm with his dull 2-inch pocket knife. Okay, I'm now going to skip the rest of the story because I'll faint probably if I tell you what I read earlier in preparing this. But okay, so now we'll skip. After an hour, he had freed himself. He still, though, had to climb out of the canyon and to his truck, which was 13 kilometers away. Fortunately, he encountered a family who was on holiday and were hiking, and they were able to get him help. Aaron lost 400 pounds, including 25% of his own blood, but he was rushed to hospital by helicopter, and he survived. Aaron Ralston realized that it was better to live with one arm than to die with two. Now, Jesus isn't advocating literal amputation as a cure for lust, because the main problem is not your eye or your hand, it's your heart. But Jesus here shows the seriousness of lustful thoughts. This is no minor issue. It is an eternal issue. Radical measures must be taken to abstain from fleshly lust that war against your soul. Sexual lust is really idolatry. It is a desire for satisfaction in something other than God. Lust is self-worship. It is an imaginary world where everything and everyone exists to please me. A person lusting for sexual sin exchanges the worship of God for worship of self. And he also exchanges the truth of God for a lie. Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. Why? Because they saw it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and able to make one wise. They chose to place their faith in the lies of Satan as they disregarded the truthful warnings from God. And how did that turn out? Not very well at all. We're still reaping the consequences. What a horrible mess! And countless millions have died and gone to hell for believing the very same lies. And all the while, Satan mocks because he knows their lies. He knows the promise of lust won't deliver. Yes, there is pleasure. There is pleasure in sin. But according to Hebrews 11:25, those pleasures are only temporary. C.S. Lewis referred to worldly lust as an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. In the words of Jeremiah, we forsake the life-giving fountain offered by God in order to obtain a broken cistern that cannot retain water. We, as God's people, must not be deceived. I read one statistic that surveyed Christians and found that 50% of men and 20% of women were addicted to pornography. Now, if that is true, a room of 100 Christian adults sitting in church on Sunday would have 25 men and 10 women who are enslaved by sexual lust. But God wants something better for us. 1 Peter 1:18 states that we were redeemed from this corrupt and empty way of life. Paul says, how can you take the temple of the Holy Spirit, your body, and engage in sexual immorality? How can you take these eyes that belong to the Holy Spirit and watch what God forbids? How can you take the mind and the heart that God has given you to imagine thoughts that go against His will? The Holy Spirit is grieved by this because He indwells us. You are never alone. Hebrews 4:13 states this sobering fact. There is no creature hidden from his eyes, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees the good and the evil. He not only sees what we do, but he sees what we think. He is able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Would you be horrified if your imaginations were known to the church? What if there was a video of all of your thoughts that existed? What would you do to try to get that video and keep anyone from seeing it? Boy, I'd do almost anything. I would be so ashamed what is on that. But the truth is, God knows. God sees, and it is horrific. Our desires and attractions are often so ugly. And that is why the cross of Jesus Christ is so gruesome. As Jesus hung on the cross, the Holy Father treated him as a fornicator and adulterer. God's righteous rage was poured out on his Son for your lustful thoughts. God punished the only sinless man as if he had looked on a woman to lust after her. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us. It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. It was my sin that caused the Father's face to turn away. It was my sin that brought torture and suffering and abandonment and humiliation. If your sin doesn't seem too bad, then you need to take a trip to the foot of the cross. You need to gaze upon that horrific scene. And you need to see how God's anger was toward his Son for your sin. Your sin condemns you. But where sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. You see, the moment of grief and despair is also the moment of triumphant hope. It is our understanding of sin's condemnation that leads us to cry out for help. That isn't reserved just for the moment of conversion. No, we need to cry out in repentance for our sin every single day. And then by faith, cling to the assurance of God's grace. The first picture we looked at is the horror of our sin. This ugly picture should repel us from it, from that sin, and it should drive us to repentance. But let's conclude this morning by drawing our attention to another picture. This picture is the glory of the Savior. The glory of the Savior. Now, there are many beautiful scenes of God's creation. I think Alberta is a beautiful place, especially the scenes in the mountains. But these scenes of beauty are only a meager reflection of the beauty of their Maker. And for us, the most glorious scene is God's love shown to us by giving His Son to die in our place. Isn't it interesting? The most horrific event in history is also the most wonderful. Calvary demonstrates the vileness of sin, but it also exalts the glory of the Savior. Meditating on the gospel should drive us from our sin, but should also attract us to the glory of Christ. He is the only one who can satisfy the longing of your heart. Lust is a sham. It's a poor substitute. It's an empty promise. Augustine, the 4th century theologian, shared that before his conversion, he was a very lustful, immoral young man. And he wrote that his lust was really a misdirected hunger for God. He was looking to false substitutes to fulfill desires that only God could bring. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Will you believe the lies of Satan? Will you place your faith in the empty promises of erotic lust? Will you be led by your own feelings? Or will you trust in God, your loving heavenly Father? David prayed, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." Do you really believe that? You see, faith sees Christ and what he offers as more pleasurable and joyful than the worldly lusts. Faith sees the false promises of temptation for what they really are. And so we must walk by faith and not by sight. Paul said, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Giving into temptation really comes down to our faith. The power of temptation is the promise of pleasure. We never give it into temptation out of duty. We think it's going to offer something that we want. God's word, however, also promises pleasure. It tells us that Jesus is the living water who will quench your thirst forever. So what will you believe? In whom will you trust? Every temptation is a crisis of faith. If you are failing in the area of lust, don't compare life with lust against life without lust. That's a false comparison. Instead, compare life with lust against life lived for the glories and pleasures of Jesus Christ. Compare the sham of lust for the eternal blessings of Jesus Christ. And you can't have both. You must choose. We must not only see the horror of our sin, but we must see the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. Do you want temporary pleasure or eternal pleasure? Do you want to forfeit the joy and satisfaction from Christ in order to have some superficial fun for a moment with severe consequences? We need to fight the lust in our hearts every day. As the hymn we sing earlier tells us how to do that: abhorring all my sin, adoring only him. That is how you fight lust every day. Be repelled by the horror of your sin and be attracted to the glory of the Savior. I'd like for you to bow your head and close your eyes. Let's just take a moment of personal reflection here. These are sins that are so prevalent and yet so secret. And yet in the quietness of this moment, we can be honest with God, can't we? You don't need to confess to me the thoughts of your heart. But you do need to confess them to God, because God knows you've offended a holy God who loves you. The piano is going to begin playing at this time. Do you know Jesus Christ? Maybe for you, you've never even begun a life of faith and repentance. What all begins by seeing Christ in His glory, turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone, who gave Himself for you. I encourage you to talk to someone afterwards. We can take a Bible and show you how you can have confidence in a relationship with Jesus Christ, not based on what you do, based on what He has done on your behalf. If you're a Christian this morning, have you gotten a clearer picture of the sin in your heart? Yes, God's Word tells us that we're sinners. It convicts us, but it also corrects us. It gives us hope in the gospel. There's a personal testimony of someone who was searching for satisfaction. All my life long, I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husk around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. The things of this life will not satisfy. But the personal testimony goes on for that person who found satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! I have found Him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His life, I now am saved. There's so much more to talk about when it comes to fighting temptation. That's what we'll be doing tonight in the 6 o'clock service, applying not just to sexual sin, but to sin in general, and how we can fight temptation and be holy as God wants us to be. Let's close by taking your hymn book. Turn to number 298. Let's sing that hymn, Satisfied. Pastor Jerry will come to lead us in that song. Let's stand together, and I'll come and close.
All my life. Thank you.
close in prayer. We'll be praying for the food as well. Please join us. You can get your hamburger hot dog and then go on to your table. The rest of the things will be on that. Enjoy some fellowship together as we rejoice in the goodness of God in sending his son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of celebration that we've had. Yes, we've looked at a very ugly picture this morning that your word gives of our sin. But we're thankful that we are no longer condemned if we believe on Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, give us joy as we converse with one another, as we have sweet fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the provision of food. And we thank you most importantly for the provision of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.